Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, that's a deer, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pigyard, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. But these are they of which ye shall not eat: the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture, after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Amen. Here we come to a passage on clean and unclean animals. And I'll make this personal remark. I'm 64 and was brought up by my parents and grandparents in church twice on Sunday and generally on Wednesday night. So I've heard thousands of sermons, many of them before I ever started preaching myself at age 24. But of all the sermons I've ever heard, I've never yet heard one on clean and unclean animals. Now, they've probably been preached, they're probably very good ones, better than this one. But I've never heard such a sermon, I've never preached one. When I started getting the sermon ready, I knew why. It takes some digging. But anyway, it's part of the Word of God, and all Scripture is inspired, says 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable. And there's definite profit here for the people of God, and we must need it, Deuteronomy 14, or it would not be in Holy Scripture. And so with that confidence, I speak to you on a passage that is rather demanding to get into it. The passage is still part of the exposition of the third commandment by Moses, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What that means practically is we're given two major points here. First point, don't take the name of God the wrong way when you're hit by grief. That's the first two verses. And then secondly, don't take the name of God in the wrong way in what you eat. That's verses 3 to 21. So first of all, the name of God and grief. First two verses. God's name is to be hallowed. You know, Jesus says, pray every day in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. And on the day when we've lost a loved one, we have to pray that day like any other. Hallowed be thy name. We have to seek the grace to say with Job, when these terrible things happened and all his children were killed, he lost everything he had. And his wife said, curse God and die. And Job says, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 1 precludes our grieving like pagans when death enters our family or our circle of close friends. It was a custom among the pagans in the ancient Middle East to go to great lengths in dealing with death. The Canaanites would literally cut themselves with knives, shave their heads, or make gashes between their eyes, along with screaming and other kinds of emotional outbursts. Remember when I was in the seminary in Richmond, a hospital chaplain came and spoke to us one day and said he'd seen in that big hospital in Richmond, one time a woman came in, her husband dropped dead of a sudden heart attack, and another chaplain, she was sitting on the steps of the hospital, went up to her to express condolence, and she literally spat in his face. But believers are not to act this way, primarily because of the third commandment. It dishonors the name of God as though He did not have the right to take us when He wants to. That's His right. Excessive grief, like pagans who have absolutely no hope for life after death and think you're nothing but a blob of physical material with no soul. That kind of grief is an outburst against the goodness and wisdom of God. It is a violation of the third commandment. St. Paul gives us the right balance in handling deep personal grief when we lose loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, of course, Christians do feel sorrow over death. That is perfectly valid and truly spiritual. For Jesus wept. It is the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. It cannot be wrong to weep and to grieve at the breaking of the family circle. For Jesus wept, and He still feels our grief. Hebrews 4:14, we have a faithful and a merciful high priest who is not unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He is touched when we grieve. I knew someone one time in another place that at least it was alleged that when there was a death in the family, he'd go say, if you have faith, you won't express any grief because they're gone to a better place. They're better off. So don't, in any sense, be sorry. But that's not right. That's not right. Paul says, weep with them that do weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. If you tell somebody they can't feel any grief, you're short-circuiting the necessary outworking of the grief we feel at the death, which is an enemy. Death is an enemy that invaded the beautiful creation. Naturally, we don't like it. And Jesus wept, and it is part of our function as Christians to share grief and help carry the load with other believers. So, Paul does not say in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 that we have no sorrow over death. That's not what he says. But rather, that our sorrow is not like the horrid anguish of a materialistic pagan who has absolutely no hope. Our sorrow could not be like that, could it? For death has lost its sting for the believer. Jesus on the cross took the penalty of our guilt and thus removed the poison and darkness of death, so that for every believer, physical death becomes an open door into a place of light, the blessed realm of God's throne and the company of the saints and angels, the loved ones who have gone ahead of us, and beauties so wonderful we cannot really describe what they are. And so Jesus says in John 14:19, I remember a Pembroke Indian man, wonderful man of God, said to me years and years ago, he said, we were riding somewhere together in Pembroke, he said, these are words that you can live and die on, John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. Now that good man who was a Plymouth Brethren is long since in the glory and knows the reality of those words. So the Holy Spirit brings the reality of the resurrection hope into every grieving Christian heart and helps us get through our sense of profound loss. Something you got to work through. The Lord helps us. And the fact that we don't act like pagans when we lose loved ones is a powerful witness to an unbelieving, hopeless world of the sheer goodness of God and the integrity of His holy name. I know of a family down in Jackson, Mississippi, that many years ago lost a baby well into a pregnancy, and some people lived across the street that were, at that stage, not Christian believers. They were nice people, and they brought food to this family when they heard the baby had been delivered dead. And the folks that had lost the baby didn't realize how closely these unbelieving neighbors were looking at their reactions. A few months later, the lady who had brought the food came up to a member of that family and said, I got something good to tell you. Our whole family has been gloriously converted, and certain things have happened. But she said to this man, it all started when we saw how you handled the loss of that child in confidence and faith in the Lord. And we decided there must be something available that we don't have. That's the first point, the name of God and how we handle grief. Second point is the big one. The name of God and what we eat. Verses 3-21. Our reverence for the name of God is to be expressed even in what we eat. This should not surprise us as Christians, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now, eating to the glory of God, that is to the honor of His name, keeping the third commandment, was done one way in the Old Testament, and it is done in a very different way in the New Testament. But let us look first at what eating to the honor of God's holy name involved in the Old Testament, and then later we shall see the changes that occurred after Jesus comes in the New Testament. In two of the books of Moses, Leviticus and the one we're studying, Deuteronomy, God's people were told which animals were clean and which were unclean. They were allowed to eat and to sacrifice at the tabernacle only clean animals. Unclean animals were prohibited from the diet at home and from worship in the tabernacle and temple. Especially are the details of clean and unclean foods listed for us in Leviticus chapter 21 and here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But actually the distinction between clean and unclean animals goes way back before Moses. He codifies it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it goes way back before his time. For we're told in Genesis that Noah put into the ark one pair of each species of unclean animals and seven pairs of clean animals, and probably that was to provide enough for holy sacrifices as he offered when they got off the ark on the dry land. So that shows you, by the time of Moses, no doubt long before it, there was this distinction from God between clean and unclean animals. First, I want us to look at the three categories of clean and unclean animals, and then secondly, let us consider the reason that lies behind the very concept of an animal being clean or unclean. But first, let's see the categories. There are three categories of animals corresponding to earth, water, and air. The land animals are listed in verses 4 to 8. The water or aquatic animals are listed in verses 9 and 10. And the air animals, namely the birds and certain flying insects, are listed in verses 11 to 20. We are told which ones are pure or clean and which ones are impure in each of the three categories. That's made clear. Anybody can understand it. First, the land animals, and here's the way to discern purity among them. The clean ones part the hoof, look at their feet, cleave the cleft into two claws and chew the cud. That's verse 6 of Deuteronomy 14. For instance, a cow has a split hoof divided into two claws and chews the cud. And yet the pig has a split hoof but does not chew the cud, verse 8. A camel chews the cud but does not split the hoof, verse 7. So the pig and the camel, the swine and several other animals are unclean. Second, the water animals. Clean ones have fins and scales. They may be eaten. But shellfish and eels do not have fins and scales, and so they are impure and excluded from the Old Testament diet. Third, air animals. Most birds seem to be allowed as clean, but verses 12 to 19 exclude as unclean birds of prey, such as eagles, vultures, owls, bats, and creeping things that can do a little bit of flying. So that's the sort of the details of which are clean, which are unclean, which you can understand. But secondly, here's the real question. What could have been the reason that God pronounced some animals clean and others unclean? Both Jewish and Christian commentators and scholars across the long ages have found it difficult to discern exactly why some animals are clean and some are unclean. The great medieval Jewish theologian Moses Maimonides said that the human mind could not know exactly what the reason was, although he thought it might have something to do with the health of the body and also protection against certain ancient pagan practices, such as boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Some of the church fathers followed some of the Jewish Hellenistic scholars, such as Philo, and allegorized everything. They pretended that certain animals represented some of the virtues, while other animals represented some of the vices of humans. Thus, a hawk was said to represent violence, stealing, and killing, and a snake was said to represent dangerous trickery. But the trouble with allegory is that you have no objective control over the real meaning. It's left up to the imagination. And it's a nose of wax that you can bend according to your imagination. The Bible itself never anywhere allegorizes these animals. It simply presents certain types as pure and others as impure, without any reference to supposed human moral characteristics of virtue or vice. Other scholars have argued that the dietary or kosher laws were really about good health, especially in a hot climate. That is, pigs can give you trichinosis, and shellfish are scavengers, and maybe they would pass on some type of illness. I read a book by a Baptist minister some 25 years ago claiming that if you followed the Old Testament dietary laws, you were far less likely to get cancer. That may or may not be true. I'm not a medical expert, and I simply don't know. All I can say is this. In Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 and other passages that deal with the holiness code for food, health is never mentioned as the real reason. There may be something to this. I'm not denying it. I'm simply saying that is not the reason that's given us in the Scripture. Some of the modernist liberal scholars have said that clean and unclean has no reason whatsoever. It is either a primitive idea or a merely arbitrary decision of God without meaning. Surely that cannot be right, for God is a God of order. Everything He does has the most wonderful meaning in terms of who He is and what the creation is like. Well, if those are not the right ways to explain clean and unclean animals, what would be the reason? I remember years ago talking to a friend, Jean-Marc Berthoud, in Lausanne, Switzerland. He had read an article by an American scholar, a woman, an anthropologist, that he thought gave the real reason, and I couldn't remember exactly what it was, so I got on the telephone Friday morning to Switzerland, and I said, how about faxing me those two articles explaining the reason for clean and unclean? And he did that immediately, and it has helped me, I think, get to the bottom of it. As a woman scholar that I don't think is necessarily personally a Christian, I don't know, Mary Douglas, wrote an article that makes more sense than anything I've ever seen, and then Jean-Marc gave a Bible study on it, which he sent to me. And I am drawing on these two people. What makes an animal impure from all we can gather from Holy Scripture? Impurity in an animal seems to go back to the effects of the fall of Adam. When he fell, something terrible happened across the whole created order because he was the crown and the representative of creation. And when sin and fall and death came on him, it came on the whole created order of which he was the representative. Now, before the fall, all animals must have been clean. For God pronounced at the end of creation week that everything was very good. And to say it's very good, you wouldn't have had anything in it that was unclean. It couldn't be. So everything was clean before the fall of Adam. But by the time of Noah's flood, as we've seen, and no doubt long before that, some animal orders were considered ritually unclean. What had happened to make them unclean? At the fall, for instance, the ground was affected. The ground was cursed. And thorns, for the first time, began to infect the ground. They weren't there before. It was the effects of the fall and the curse on the ground. All creation was affected by the fall of Adam. For instance, Romans 8:21-23, looking forward to the great blessings that will come at the end, speaks of this. Romans 8:21-23. Or we'll start with 20. For the creature, the whole creation, and the animals and the fish and the birds, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, whole created order, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Apparently, as I would gather, the fall of Adam sent a shock wave all through the created order, so that some types of animals must have degenerated from the perfect and beautiful forms that they previously had. For instance, say, have you got any evidence for that? Yes. Satan came and inhabited the body of a serpent, a snake. And evidently, up to that time, snakes walked upright and were very beautiful creatures. But because of God's curse on Satan and the animal body that he was inhabiting at that moment, God cursed the serpents so that they quit walking and went down on their belly and slink and move around on their belly ever since then. So the beautiful structure of the serpent was devastatingly changed. And evidently that was a case of not necessarily every species of animal, but many of them. They degenerated from the structure they previously had. And that is the issue presented for us in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. The ground was cursed. There came a structural disorder, apparently, in the camels, the pigs, the eels, the hawks, and so forth. The camels no longer chew the cud. Eels no longer have fins and scales. Snakes, as I told you, once walked, and now they're on their bellies. Penguins, a sort of bird, have to walk on the ground or swim, but they no longer fly. Something happened negative to their structure. So that their original perfect structure was impacted and degenerated from their original form by the fall. And so therefore, some of these strange animals like the penguins and so forth, that's not to be explained by the fact that evolution hadn't done its work yet. It's not evolution, it's devolution, it's degeneration from the original beauty that they had because of the fall of Adam and its effect on the creation. So in other words, animals that are pronounced by God as unclean have been profoundly disordered by the fall, more than the other animals. And I don't know why certain ones were and certain ones were not. I couldn't tell you that. So these unclean animals are a continuing sign of God's judgment upon sin. And that is why they were forbidden to Israel in the Old Testament. It had to be a certain perfection of structure. For instance, a priest, we're told, a descendant of Aaron, or a descendant of the Levites, could not serve in the tabernacle or the temple if he was in any way had a physical deformity. Had to be perfection of structure. Or a lamb could not be malformed or diseased. You couldn't bring such a lamb to a sacrifice. That had to be a health and a beauty and a perfection of structure. Even in the animals that were clean for them to be offered. Now I want us to move on and look at how profoundly things change concerning what you eat with the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Here is the key. Here's the key to it all. Get this and you'll get it. John the Baptist cries out at the baptism of the Lord in the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's John 1:24. And when the sin of the world, the word for world, there's more than one word for world in Greek, but it's the word cosmos. It means not just the sins of the people. Yes, of course, all who will ever believe. It's taken away in principle. We receive it through faith. But it also means the curse on the ground and on the fish and the animals and the birds, in principle, it's paid for and eventually will be totally taken away. And that's what we see in the verses I read you in Romans 8, 20 and 21 and 22. Even this physical realm shall eventually be redeemed and restored and renewed. Sometimes it's called the regeneration, by virtue of the victorious work of Christ in His death and resurrection. There's a hymn that says this, and I couldn't find it, hard as I looked. But I remember this line from it. "Stars and skies and seas and all by blood are cleansed from the fall." So what God did in the death and resurrection of Jesus was so massively powerful. Jesus was the agent of creation of everything, and so Jesus' death and resurrection affects everything, including the physical realm. We've got to remember that. Yes, our soul. Yes, our diseased body, but also everything else in the environment where we live was, in principle anyway, cleansed and is being prepared for complete restoration in God's due time. so that order and beauty are brought back and will be brought back finally in perfection where there is disorder and ugliness. Now that is why in Acts chapter 10, God in principle purifies all animals and says that they are fit to be eaten by His people. Let me read you Acts 10, 9-21. All of you would know of the passage, of course. It's Peter, the apostle to the circumcised, apostle to the Jews, was going to be called to go to a Gentile, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, with the gospel. And Peter was naturally very hesitant to take the gospel to a non-Jew, to an impure Gentile. And he's up on the roof praying, and God puts him into a trance. And he sees a canvas, a sheet, being let down from heaven by four corners, and it's full of all kinds of clean and unclean animals. I'm paraphrasing it just to save time. And God speaks to Simon Peter and says, "Simon, arise, kill and eat these unclean animals." Peter says, "Lord, I can't do that. I've been brought up in the kosher laws and have honored the Old Testament dietary laws. I can't eat unclean animals." And the Lord responds to Peter, "Do not call unclean what I have cleansed." Now, the two points of that passage. One is the church, which was almost totally Jewish at that stage, is being gotten ready for their missionary outreach to the whole world, to the Gentiles. So that's the first point. But there's a second point, that the death and resurrection of Jesus has done something to the animal realm to render, in principle, all animals clean for God's people to be able to eat. You might say, "Well, that's saying a lot. Is any evidence of that anywhere else?" Yes, the words of Jesus, Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, 14-23, and I will read this. "And when He, Jesus, had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, hearken unto Me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile the man." He says, it's not unclean meat, but it's what's in your heart. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without," from the outside, different types of food, "entering into the man cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man." And then he goes to list some of the things. But he's saying, because he's there to do this work, the distinction between clean and unclean foods is no longer an issue at all. The first apostolic council, we call it the first general assembly of the church, is in Acts chapter 15. And they had to decide. So many pagans, so many heathen and Gentiles and Greece and other places were getting saved. There was some debate among the leadership of the church, will we have to make them to be Jewish first, to be circumcised and to go by the port laws and so forth, and then they could become Christians. Is that what we got to do? And so the apostolic council met and decided that it was not relevant to make them go by the various Judaic laws as far as circumcision and pork and so forth is concerned, because Jesus' blood had taken care of all that and rendered it not an issue. Let me read you this in Acts 15:19-21. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So no longer do they say you got to go by the dietary kosher laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because Jesus' coming has fulfilled all that required and has in principle made everything clean to the people of God. So, for Christian believers today, I'm drawing to a close, we may with clear conscience eat the various sorts of animals, because everything is made clean to us in and through Jesus Christ. Yet we're always to think of Christ and give thanks for His bounty to us every time we eat or drink. Thus, 1 Timothy 4:4-5, let me read that to you. 1 Timothy 4:4-5 emphasizes this. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He's restored in principle the created order. And if we believe in Him and pray, everything is just right. So Titus 1:15, everything is pure to those who are pure. All foods, for instance, are now pure. If your heart is pure through the saving work of Christ that you personally receive. So, what we can go home with today is this. All that we eat or drink is to be consecrated through faith in Christ and prayer in His name. That's why I had to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That is the significance of the table blessing in Christian homes. But even the food, we remember it's consecrated to Christ so that we may the better enjoy Him and serve Him. Let every meal you eat, and you'll eat a lot of them between now and the time you die, let every meal you eat, and I eat, remind us of the wondrous cleansing effect of the blood of Christ in rendering all things pure to those who have born-again hearts. At the same time, let us remember that we're on the way to what Jesus in the Gospel calls the regeneration. He means of all things, the whole created order is going to be wonderfully put right. There'll be a beautiful restoration that Romans 8 speaks of the entire world order. Seas and skies and animals, fish, birds, plants, our own physical bodies, all brought back to beauty, perfect structure, and lasting glory on the basis of who Jesus is and what He did for His creation. Everything is to be delivered from bondage to sin and impurity to share the glorious liberty of the sons of God. What a Savior and what a hope is ours. we thus honor God's name. Times of loss and at every meal. Amen.